brings me peace.
You know, it is so good to be here. I was trying to do the math before, and I think I've been here like 30 plus years now. I can't do the math. But, you know, I came here because a friend invited me. So everything that Jim just talked about with Alpha and Easter Egg Hunt, and even we didn't even talk about the Tillis Center. These are all things that you can invite friends, family members, co-workers to. All right, so do that. Take advantage of that. So we're going to start off our time today with not a good story, a very sad story, but it's a true story. And this happened back on October 2nd, 2006. A man by the name of Charles Roberts walked into a little Amish schoolhouse near Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, carrying a bunch of guns. He murdered five Amish schoolgirls that day and seriously wounded five other people. Charles Roberts was a 32-year-old dairy truck driver. He lived in Lancaster County. He and his wife, Amy, had three young children. They went to church. But Roberts was a man who didn't know grace. He was bitter because 9 years earlier, his firstborn child died about 20 minutes after she was born. And he allowed this grief over the death of his daughter to turn into bitterness that consumed him and fanned these flames of thinking eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He wanted revenge. He wrote in a journal, "Somebody is going to pay for the death of my daughter. And since I can't get at God and make him pay, I'm going to punish some Christian girls to get even with God." So at about 11 a.m. on October 2nd, 2006, Charles Roberts broke into that Amish schoolhouse with a 9mm handgun, a 12-gauge shotgun, a hunting rifle, two knives, 600 rounds of ammunition, and yelled out, "I'm going to make you pay for my daughter." Five precious young women were killed that day, and when the police closed in, Roberts took his own life. Now, I know it's almost impossible to predict how you'd respond to something like that, but how would you respond if your child was killed that day? Your daughter. Your son. How would you have responded to the media? How would you have responded to the shooter's family? My hope is that we never have to go through something like this, but the reality of the world that we live in is that all of us at some point will be let down, hurt, physically, emotionally, persecuted by someone sooner or later. It's the reality. I'm not saying as bad as that, but people will get hurt. Now, as we continue in our series on prayer, here's the question that I want to look to the scriptures today to answer. Here's the question. How do followers of Jesus respond to people who hurt us or hurt the people we love? What are we supposed to do when people intentionally hurt us or hurt the people we love? Let's pause here for a moment. Let's pray together. God, I know in a room this size, there are dozens and dozens of people that have been hurt deeply, that have been wounded by people in their life, that they have a loved one, a friend, a family member that has been abused and hurt by somebody else, and they're still carrying that same level of bitterness and anger. God, I just pray that you'd start to do a work in us today. You'd speak through your word. Help us to apply it to our life and our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to pick up, I'm going to look at a scripture, Luke 23. And we'll see how Jesus responded to people when they betrayed him, hurt him, humiliated him, eventually killed him on the cross. Completely innocent, sinless, being put to death between two criminals. Luke tells us this in Luke 23. Verse 32, he said, "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Now, when most of us see movies or photos of crucifixion, here's what we typically see. We see somebody high up on a cross, 10, 12 feet up in the air. Again, the cross was invented by the Romans for capital punishment. Eventually, they outlawed it because it was too brutal. It was too violent. It was the maximal way to give punishment and humiliation to somebody. it was considered to be, it's much easier just to cut someone's head off. So to crucify someone, only the worst of the worst got crucifixion. It took a lot of time and energy and manpower to crucify somebody. We know, of course, that people would be nailed to the cross through their arms extended, then a spike through their legs. It was brutal. If you didn't die of shock from blood loss, usually people would die of asphyxiation when they could no longer push themselves up, that they would slowly suffocate. A terrible, terrible way to die. Now, the Hollywood version of crucifixion is not all that accurate, because you see, the actual way people were probably crucified is like this. The crosses were much lower. They weren't all that high. They were only a few inches from the ground, a few inches from freedom. But of course, when you're nailed there, you can't come down. So what does this mean for us? Is that when somebody was there and they're being humiliated, they're being mocked, they're being cursed, it wasn't like you're looking up at somebody. You're looking at them face to face. When you were to spit in someone's face on the cross and they couldn't do anything to retaliate, you're looking right at them, spitting in their face. And this, is, of course, is what happened to Jesus. The criminals right next to him, the onlookers, everyone's mocking him, making fun of him. You saved other people. Why can't you save yourself? Hail, King of the Jews, with a sign above his head. At that moment when what had been created was at their worst, mocking, disrespecting, hurting, killing the Creator, how did Jesus respond? How did he respond to the people who were hurting for them? Well, of course, we know that he responded by praying for them. He looks up to the Father and all the people around him and are doing and saying all these things face to face. He prays for them. We pick up the verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus is asking for forgiveness for those who are sinning against him. Jesus is forgiving the people. He's doing things that they're doing things to him that seem unforgivable. But right then and there, he forgives them. We know that Jesus was not the first or the last human being to be betrayed or hurt by another. If you live long enough, you will be hurt by someone else. In fact, many of you here today are carrying around a significant wound. Some of you have been abused physically, emotionally, sexually. Someone took advantage of you. They lied to you. They cheated on you. They gossiped about you, did not appreciate you. Or maybe they hurt or took advantage of someone you love. Your child, your spouse, a friend, someone said they were a Christian or a group of people at a church, but they didn't act like Jesus. They devastated you in some way. And what's crazy is that some of us are even carrying around bitterness and woundedness from somebody that's now died. They're no longer here, but we still haven't forgiven them and they're still hurting us. It might have been a major thing. It might have been lots of little minor things over the years. How do followers of Jesus respond to people who hurt us or hurt the people we love? We pray for them. We pray for the people who have hurt us. Let's look at a section of scripture where Jesus himself gives a clear teaching and command that this is exactly what we're supposed to do. And our main text today is Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Here's what it says. "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you'd have them do to you." Now, when someone hurts you, is prayer the first thing you think of? Some of you are thinking, absolutely. I'll pray for them. God, I hope that guy gets hit by a truck. Heavenly Father, I hope that woman gets hemorrhoids, is miserable for the rest of her life. Right? I'll pray that they get theirs, that they suffer. Lord, smite them. This type of prayer is called imprecatory prayer. We actually see David praying some of these prayers in the Psalms where he's trying to kind of curse his enemies. And this is not what Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. You know, there's a parallel text about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, that says this. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Over and over again, Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us. Can you imagine a crowd listening to Jesus that day with his words? I'm sure they were completely silent, dumbfounded. Again, remember, this was a society that was being occupied by a Roman oppressor. They were a people that was constantly being oppressed and pushed down and abused. Every one of them worshipped the god of revenge. The teaching of the Lex Talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, blood for blood, that was how they functioned. They lived it out. When someone wrongs you, you wrong them back. Someone steals from you, you steal back from them. Someone breaks a bone for your bone or a bone of a loved one, you break their bone. Someone cuts you off in the LIE, you race ahead of them and cut them off, right? Someone flips you the bird coming out of church, right? You flip them the bird. It's what you do. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, is what Jesus says. Shocking. Now, most of us who've been at church for some time, you've heard this teaching before. Love your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. Amen, Jesus. Preach it, Pastor. You know, we're thinking, I've got this teaching. I can absorb it. I can live it out until what? Until you have an enemy. We're good at this command of Jesus until we find out that someone sexually abused one of our children. Lies about you and gets you fired. Disrespects and shames you publicly. We love our enemies until we have an enemy. Then all of a sudden we want nothing to do with this command. Nothing. Now friends, here's the teaching that I hope you walk away. This command of Jesus is not optional. It's not. It's a hard teaching, but it's not optional. You don't pray that something bad would happen to people who hurt you. We pray for them. We pray for God to work in their life. Why did Jesus teach this? I don't really know. It makes no sense in our mind as why he would do this. But here's something that I've observed over the years. When I've followed this command and tried to pray for people who've hurt me, here's what I've observed. Prayer leads to a right attitude that leads to a right action. Prayer leads to a right attitude that leads to a right action. When I have bitterness in my heart, when I'm angry, maybe even having hatred towards someone, this command to start praying for someone, it starts to slowly work through me, and eventually I start to pray, and usually I'll pray a prayer like this. God, do something in that person's life. That's all I can do. Do something. I'm not saying if it's bad or good. I just say, do something, right? I'm hurt. I'm angry. But I start to pray. The more I pray, the attitude of anger or even hate slowly turns to an attitude of compassion and mercy. And hopefully it'll lead to right actions towards this person. Because I know that when I have hate and bitterness and anger in my heart, the actions that come out are never right. They're just not. If you're waiting to be in the mood to love and forgive someone that's hurt you, odds are you're never going to be in the mood. It's not going to happen. Prayer and praying for someone that has wronged us helps us develop that right attitude that can lead to forgiveness and in some cases, reconciliation, but at least it can help you let go. Let go and move on. Prayer leads to a right attitude that leads to a right action. Let me give you an example that all of you who live on Long Island understand. One of the things that annoys me the most about living on Long Island is the people. You know, that's just it. There's a lot of people here jammed into one place. And one of the things that happens is that when you drive on Long Island, it can be difficult. People are aggressive, they're distracted, and it can be a nightmare. I used to commute at one time all the way from Port Washington all the way to Port Jefferson every day. It was fun. And driving sometimes, I grew up in an angry house, and I had an anger problem. I still struggle with anger, and I would get angry on the road. I was a road rager. And I'd be driving along and somebody would do something to me, cut me off, whatever, and I would then cut them off. And they brighted me, I bright them. And it was almost like it would escalate, it would get ridiculous. Terrible. Then Jesus got a hold of my life. And I said, I don't think this is appropriate anymore. I need to live and drive differently. So one of the things that I would do is as I'm driving along and someone would piss me off and do something, and instead of saying something, doing something, being aggressive, I would start to pray for them. And oftentimes, I would just pull over to the side of the road, let them go, and that 30 seconds or so that I'm on the side of the road, I'd pray for them. God, whatever would cause them to drive and almost kill me, Lord, I pray that you'd protect them and help them to overcome that, and Lord, help me to just drive safely. You know, a little simple prayer. And the amazing thing is that God used that in my own life to help me be a better driver. I am a better driver today. But also to have peace when I'm driving. Prayer leads to a right attitude that leads to a right action. Prayer also changes people. When you start praying for someone you hate, when you start praying for your enemies, when you start praying for those who persecute you, it may not change them, but it always changes you. Let me say that again. When you pray for people who persecuted you, hurt you, it may not change them, but it always changes you. Jesus taught us to do this. How do you love like Jesus? You don't just love those who love you and hate those who hate you. That's not the way Jesus functions. Jesus teaches us that we need to love and pray for those who hurt us. Love our enemies. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, how is this possible? You know, how can we get the motivation to love our enemies, to pray for and forgive people that have hurt us? This is not something we roll out of bed. I hope my boss really abuses me today so I can forgive them, right? We don't hope those things. But here's I think, the motivation to doing something like this. Here's where it comes from. Forgive as we have been forgiven. Forgive as we have been forgiven. From Colossians 13, it says this, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. We need to forgive as we have been forgiven. We need to forgive others in the same way that God has forgiven us. Now here's the challenge. I don't know what's gone on in your life, what sin, what mistakes you've made, but I know what I've done. I know what I've said, and I would be humiliated if you guys knew some of the stupid things that I've done and said over the years. And the amazing thing is that God has loved me through it. He's forgiven me through it. And because of that, it's brought change in my life. Now, I don't know what lies you've told, what sins you've committed, what commands that you've forgotten or left out of your life. God does, and he loves you in spite of them. I can't speak for you, but I have been forgiven a lot. When I meditate on and remember the cross, remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for my sin, for your sin, it equips me to love and forgive other people that have hurt me. Through prayer and focusing on the cross, I have the power to forgive others in the same manner that God has forgiven me, unconditionally. We pray for the people who hurt us because prayer leads to a right attitude, that leads to right actions, that always changes us and equips us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Some of you are thinking, Jerry, this is great, but does this work in the real world? Maybe this works in the church, but I don't think this works in the real world. Is Jesus teaching his followers to do nothing as they continue to be assaulted, threatened, or forced to do something against their will? All we can do is pray for these people and forgive them? Really? No. Jesus actually also, right here in this text, in Luke 6, gives us a tool of how to love, pray for, and change our enemies. The tool that Jesus gives us to deal with people that are actively hurting us or someone we love is called nonviolent resistance. We're not to be passive. We're not to do nothing. We're also not to be violent. Jesus is teaching his followers a third way. He gives us several different examples to illustrate what this third way can look like. Let's pick up the text in Luke chapter 6 again. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Then he gives us the tools. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now we have a parallel text here in the Gospel of Matthew, very similar. Matthew chapter 5, it says, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn them the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, three popular phrases come from these texts that I think help us understand what this tool of nonviolent resistance looks like. And here's the first one is turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. For years, we've seen this, we've heard this, and said, okay, great, I'm a Christian. That means when someone abuses me, I'm supposed to do nothing, right? It's not what it's teaching. So, Rosa, I met you earlier. Could you come on up and help me real quick? I'm not going to abuse you. Don't worry, all right? So Rosa is going to stand up here on stage. This is what happens when you meet the pastor at that greeting time. So Rosa's up here, and Rosa, let's say, for example, I am a high-to-do Roman something or other, and Rosa is my lowly slave, okay? And Rosa has done something to upset me, so I am going to abuse her, oppress her in some way. Now, again, my right hand represents strength and power. My left hand is what I use to go to the bathroom, so you don't use the left hand, all right? So don't shake with the left hand. But my right hand is how I oppress people. So Rosa's beneath me, so I would take my hand, my back hand, and I would smack Rosa right across. I'm not really going to do that. I love Rosa. But this is what you would do, right, to show that she's beneath me. I'm above her. But now if Rosa takes her head and she turns the other cheek so that her left side is facing me, all of a sudden I can't, what do I hit her in the nose? Do I hit her in the side of the head? What do I do? Well, I'm going to have to now punch Rosa right in the face, okay? Don't tell Pastor Steve about this, right? But if I was to punch Rosa in the face, but here's the thing, in Jewish culture, good job, Rosa, you can go see it, thank you. In Jewish culture, to backhand, to slap somebody beneath me, but all of a sudden when I punch somebody, that means they're my equal. They're on the same footing as me. If I was in a fight with some other Roman guy, right, that's who I would box, I would punch. I'm taking the slap out of it. In this culture, it's like saying in a public setting, go ahead, take your best shot. You will treat me as your equal. I am not an inferior. The power and structure that society has turned upside down by the third way, by nonviolent resistance. Here's another one. Give them the shirt off your back. Again, Rich Drago. I know Rich Drago. If you just stand up, all right? Rich, would you just take off your shirt for me? Just take off your... No. I'm just kidding, Rich. You can sit down. You can keep your shirt on. You don't have to... Come on up. Here's Rich Drago. So, Rich, if I had you take your shirt off, okay? In our culture, this would be shocking. I'd probably get fired for this, okay? But it wouldn't be the end of the world. Okay, good job, Rich. Excellent. But in their culture, you only had two pieces of clothing. You had your cloak and your tunic. So if I only have my one piece of clothing left and I'm being sued for it, Jesus says, give it to them. Be completely naked. And that's shocking to us. Showing up at church naked would be a problem. But in Jewish culture, to be naked, the person viewing the naked person is the one who has shame, not the naked person. So by you taking all your clothes off and saying, great, you want my tunic, you want my cloak, you can have them both. Now I'm standing here naked. You're the one who's now shamed. So Jesus is teaching against this third way. One is being oppressed is able to resist using the third way, nonviolent resistance. Let's go to the last one here, this idea of going the extra mile. Again, Roman oppressors, Roman people, soldiers come through. They're carrying their packs. The packs would weigh upwards of 100 pounds. Heavy, heavy stuff. Stand up for me, all right? So, what's your name?
Sage.
Sage comes. I say, Sage, I'm going to impress you. I'm a Roman soldier. I want you to carry my pack. I take this big 100-pound pack. Do you have any back problems?
No.
You might have after this. So she has to carry this pack. And Sage, let's go walk over here, Sage. All right, so we start walking over here. And then Sage, we come on back over here. Then we're walking 1 mile. Now we're walking 2 miles. Now we're walking 3 miles. All of a sudden, my officer sees me and says, "What are you doing to Sage? She's been carrying a pack for 3 miles. Get that pack off her." "Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'll take the pack off Sage." All of a sudden, Sage, who was the... Great job. You can grab a seat. The one who was impressed, who was being oppressed, now the big, strong soldier has to take the pack back from her because I'm in the wrong. I'm breaking the Roman guidelines for oppression, right? They had boundaries. The soldier who has all the power is now the one being asked to stop. This act of generosity, this cruelty is being committed against them, is stopped using the third way. Jesus is giving his followers practical ways to love your enemies and overcome oppression, shame, and humiliation, not by hate and violence, but by love. Do you know anybody in our culture, in our society, who used this successfully? Martin Luther King, who was a follower of Jesus, who probably the best person in the history of this world, lived out and followed this command, and God used him to change the way, at least in America, we think. So let's watch a short video of Martin Luther King where he's preaching a sermon around this context.
We must make it clear that we must press on. But let me give you a warning signal. It's difficult advice. And in some quarters, it isn't too popular to say it. But I must say to you, as I said to you night after night, that as we develop our action program and continue with the urgency of the moment, let us recognize that violence is not the answer. And I must say to you tonight that violence in our struggle is impractical, whether it's in Harlem or Jersey City or St. Augustine, Florida. We have another method that is much more powerful and much more effective than the weapon of violence. We must come to see. And another thing I want to say to you is that hate isn't our weapon either. And I'm not talking now about a weak love. It would be nonsense to urge oppressed people to love their oppressors in an affectionate sense. I'm not talking about that. Too many people confuse the meaning of love when they go to criticizing the love ethic. I'm talking about a love that is so strong that it becomes a demanding love. I'm talking about a love that is so strong that it organizes itself into a mass movement. Says somehow, "I am my brother's keeper. And he's so wrong that I'm willing to suffer and die if necessary to get him right and to see that he's on the wrong road."
So MLK followed Jesus' teaching of loving and praying for people that hated him. He championed this nonviolent resistance movement, and God used it. God used it to change, and it's still a process of change. But God used it to change our world. So we pray for people who hurt us because prayer is how God empowers us to follow a third way of nonviolent resistance, to change them. Now let's go back to the story we started off, because again, the good news is that the story didn't end, I guess, in the way that the worst possible scenario, but this massacre at this Amish schoolhouse wasn't the end of the story. Within hours of the killing, a group of men from the Amish community went to Charles Roberts' house to express forgiveness to his wife, Amy. They could not forgive Charles directly because he'd taken his own life, but they did their best to bless and encourage and love his family. They brought gifts of food to Amy and her children. They told Amy that she hoped she continued to live in the community, that she was welcome, her husband was forgiven. In the following days, Robert's parents had a stream of Amish people knock on their door, offering their condolences for the loss of their son, expressing forgiveness. In fact, 40 Amish people went to Robert's funeral. Some of them were parents of the murdered girls. The funeral director who watched these Amish people console the Roberts family and console Robert's widow said this: "I was lucky enough to be at the cemetery when the Amish families of the children had been killed came to greet Amy Roberts and offer their forgiveness. And that is something I will never forget, not ever. I knew that I was witnessing a miracle." How do followers of Jesus respond to people who hurt us or hurt the people we love? We pray for people who hurt us because prayer leads to a right attitude that leads to right actions that always changes us and equips us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Prayer is how God empowers us to follow a third way of nonviolent resistance to change them. You know, in a moment, we are going to go to the communion table. We're going to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. But, you know, there's a section of scripture in 1 Corinthians that a lot of us tend to forget. And ushers, where are the ushers? So I'm going to ask them to take these communion trays here at Shelter Rock Church. It's an open communion. You're welcome to participate as long as Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. You can take communion with us. But I want you not to pass them out yet, ushers. Just hold on, go to your spot, and just hang out there for a second. So I want to read you a section of scripture. Because, again, in a room like this, lots of us have been hurt, abused, oppressed by people in our life, and we have unforgiveness in our heart. We have anger, we have hatred towards people in our life. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So here's what I'd like to do. Let's close in prayer. Just bow your heads with me. And if you're here today and you describe yourself as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, and you've been hurt by somebody in your past, you've been abused, mistreated, and you're still angry. You have unforgiveness towards this person. You have hatred towards this person. Pray for them. Pray for them by name. That God would do something in their life. That He draw them to Himself. Ask that the love of Jesus on the cross and focusing on that would help you to love this person, to pray for this person. God, I lift up all these prayers. I know there's lots of them going up right now, Lord, because that's our default as sinful people, to hurt and abuse those around us. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for His example. We thank you that He loved us in spite of our sin. And if you're here today and you know what? You can't pray for this person. It's just too painful, too difficult. My challenge for you is let the communion go on by. Don't take it. You're not ready for it. Let it pass you by. Let's worship the Lord by taking communion together. Now let's pass the elements out.